Please keep your place there in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, page 886. I'm going to pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and we thank you that you're a God who reveals yourself to us. We pray this evening as we spend time looking in such a rich part of the Bible that you would help us to see the important lessons that you would have us learn, and not just in our heads, but that they would transform our lives as well. And so we ask that you would give us open eyes to see the light of your truth in the Lord Jesus this evening, for his glory and our joy. Amen. As we begin, I'm going to throw out, if you like, a big question. Apologies if this feels very big, kind of you weren't necessarily expecting it. There's no beating around the bush because we haven't got time. This question has been going round and round and round in my mind over the past few days. And so here it is. How secure is your future? How secure is your future? Now I'm looking around and people are kind of thinking, yeah, that is a big question. Yeah, I don't know if I really want to think about that. Because it may well be that there are times in life when you start thinking, man, my future feels really precarious at the moment. I don't know what the future holds. Now, I'm sure there'll be people here who are perhaps wondering, maybe, well, what's going to happen when I graduate? Will I graduate even? Will I get a job? Will I ever have a long-term job? Or am I going to be going from contract to contract? Where will I live? What will I do? How can I shore that up to make sure that that's my future? Often we find those kind of times a bit unsettling or bewildering. Maybe you just turned up at uni and the whole experience is so big and so daunting. You're thinking, well, will I make friends? Will I be able to keep up with the workload? Will it still work with my boyfriend or girlfriend, even though they're in a different city now? Those kind of unsettling realities that actually are there for many of us. And so what we do is we think, well, if my future looks a bit insecure at times, we think, brilliant, there are moments when we feel really secure and when things feel good. So it might be when you graduate and you get a job and you think, fab, I've got a job, I know what the future looks like for the long term. Or you get married and you're secure in your relationship with your husband or your wife. You're young, you're healthy, you think, my body's good. I'm secure in that sense. You've got your foot on the property ladder. Well, at least we'll have a roof over our heads. It seems like your future plans have fallen into place. Life looks good from here on. How secure is your future? Well, whether it's uncertain or whether you feel it's secure, people will still tell us that it's not secure. That we need their services in order to make our lives really secure. So I did a very brief Google search. I mean, basically that's what you do when you're a preacher and you don't know kind of how to illustrate something. So you do a Google search. And I did a Google image search looking at the two words or the phrase secure future. And these were some of the images that cropped up. Secure future, tax advisors, have you got one? You need one. What about lasting power of attorney? You got a lasting power of attorney? Because if you haven't, you've got to worry. Safeguard your retirement with real estate. That's the only way to be sure. Secure his future in the correct car seat. Okay, so Louisa and Stephen, make sure you've got the correct car seat. Robotics will make your future secure. Are you ever worried about your future? Well, turn to robotics and that will secure it for you. Who else? 100 days to secure our future, stronger in Britain, stronger in Europe. Well, that didn't work, did it? I'm presuming that was a lot longer than 100 days ago that was said. The Conservatives, they'll promise to secure your future for you, as will Labour. So that kind of leaves us with a bit of a problem, right? And because we've got two political parties saying, you can trust us to secure your future. And I was watching Jeremy Corbyn's speech on Wednesday, and look, I don't want to get political because I have no political affiliations whatsoever. But I listened to what he was saying this Wednesday, and he promised, get this, a future of equality, prosperity, peace, improved healthcare, and happiness for everybody. Like, so if you're kind of thinking secure future, he's saying, trust me. If we have a general election in the next year and we vote red, then your future is secure. But as I say, that's what the Tories say as well. Everyone promises this kind of security. But the question is not, do they make promises? The question is actually, which does secure your future? Who can you trust to have security into the future? And now, the reality is, there's nothing new in these questions. These are questions that people have had for ages. It's a question that a guy called John had. He lived around the time of Jesus. And he actually had the privilege of spending time with Jesus, probably about 2 or 3 years, watching, listening. And at the end of the time that he spent with Jesus, he concluded something that Crofty said. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That life that he's talking about there is the security we're talking about this evening. The security we're talking about. Have a look, though. Turn over to where he says that. It's on page 907. It's in John chapter 20, right at the end of John's Gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30. About two-thirds of the way down the left-hand column on page 907. And you'll notice that the translators of this Bible have said, this is John's purpose of this book. And he says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what John saw convinced him that Jesus was trustworthy and reliable and could bring life. That's what he believed from what he saw. And so he wrote this book for people like you and me. It's not the entire game, it's edited highlights that lead us to a point where we can conclude with John, actually, yeah, this Jesus really is special. And that by trusting in him, we can have life in his name. We can receive that same life, that same security. Now, it might be that you think, well, Paul, we've just been in John chapter 1, and that feels like a bit of a spoiler. You just told us what the point of the entire next, 12 weeks of Bible talks is going to be. But it's key that we understand what John is trying to do, so we can actually get to grips on what he's saying. Because right at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, which we'll turn back to, so page 886. The verses that Caleb read to us earlier on are, if you like, an introductory bit. And if any of you are familiar with, journals for academic journals, the first bit that you'll see in a journal is what's called an abstract. And the abstract basically says, this is the heads up of the key things that you are going to need to know for the rest of this paper. The key findings that will then enable you to make the most of reading this paper and coming to the conclusions that we've come to. And if you like, this is John's abstract. He's saying, the whole book is about Jesus. And in the first 18 verses, I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to know about this Jesus. And so, without further ado, we're just looking at verses 1 to 5 this evening. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That seems a bit kind of abstract, the Word. Not a kind of particularly popular name for children these days. But in the beginning was the Word. What's he talking about there? Who's the Word? Seems a bit ambiguous. But have a look later on in verse 14. It says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's what we were singing about just a few minutes ago. The Word became flesh, and then verse 17, the Word became flesh has a name. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1 verses 1 to 18 is all about Jesus. The Word is ultimately the one who became and took the name Jesus. And so when we're going to be talking, we're going to be thinking about who Jesus really is. Now the interesting thing about John's Gospel is that if you think about Matthew and Luke, they begin with the shepherds and the wise men. Story around Bethlehem. If you go to Mark's Gospel, he doesn't even start then. He goes even further on to when Jesus starts his ministry. But John says, no, Jesus is much bigger than that. He essentially doesn't start in Bethlehem, because what he is the eternal Word who takes on flesh and is called Jesus. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. Not Bethlehem, that's not the start. Actually, the start is eternity. And so, what John does, in the beginning, to the Jewish readers, he makes a really big point, because if anybody who is Jewish, they would know their Bibles. First three words of the Bible, in the beginning. In the beginning, God. First three words of John's Gospel, in the beginning, the Word. So this Word that becomes Jesus, he's eternal. We're going to look at six reasons why we should trust Jesus. They're not all the same length. Some will be a lot shorter. So don't worry too much. The first one is this, though. The first reason to trust Jesus is he is eternal. The eternal Word was there in the beginning. This might start to hurt our heads a little bit, because we're quite finite creatures, right? So I know full well that before I was born, there were other people walking the earth. I kind of know that, because if there weren't, I wouldn't have been born. But before I was, I knew there were people there. And you know what? After I die, there will be people as well. Time goes on beyond me. We know that. But once we start talking about boundless time, eternity, that's when it kind of starts to hurt your head, right? The idea that time goes on all the way back, and then even kind of before time began, beyond the bounds of time. And it goes on into the future, beyond the bounds of time. And what we discover is, if you go back as far as you possibly can, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is beyond time in the sense that the eternal Word was there in the beginning, before anything even happened. Before the earth was formed, before the oldest galaxy, before anything, the Word was there. The Word was with God. Now, in some ways, that kind of starts to hurt our heads, because, as I say, we're really limited people, and we can only really interpret our own experience. But here we have someone who is eternal, not constrained by the limits of time, or a certain time or place. And so, why does the fact that Jesus, or the Word, is eternal, cause us to trust him? Why might that make us trust him? Well, think about this. Every day, we trust that the world will continue to exist, right? Sounds to reason. You go to bed at night and you don't sit there worrying, thinking, oh, I really hope the world doesn't disintegrate into nothingness overnight. Right, it would be nonsensical to think that. Why? Because for the last 4.5 billion years, the earth has been existing. And it ain't going to change overnight. Now think about not just a world that's existed for 4.5 billion years. Think of something that's, or someone who's eternal. Why should it be any less the case that that person, that should change? Well, of course, in the Lord Jesus, in the eternal Word, we have a track record of not billions of years, but eternity. Eternity of reliability, eternity of power, eternity of trustworthiness. Eternity, which means that he doesn't decay. You see, when you think about the things that we might be tempted to trust, especially when it comes to political parties, right, I mean, they can't have a track record for more than 10 minutes. I mean, politicians, man, they just spout out the same things that were said 20, 30 years ago. Exactly the same stuff, thinking this is a really new radical idea and it's got to sort everything out. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But what we have in Jesus, the eternal word, is a track record which has never failed throughout eternity. That makes him worth trusting, right? That's just reason one. Let's move on. Let's see a few more reasons. In the beginning, it says verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It carries on into verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. You see, the second reason to trust Jesus is that he's personal. We will come back to this idea in a bit, but this idea of the Word, he kind of sounds quite abstract, the eternal Word. Abstract and impersonal, but the Word was with God. And we discover as we look through John's Gospel the relationship that Jesus talks about as the eternal Word or the eternal Son with his Father, which is a close relationship of love and intimacy, of friendship, of serving, of generosity. You see, God the Father and Jesus the eternal Word have an eternal relationship. He is personal. And so when we see when the Word takes on flesh and becomes, and comes and lives amongst us, he relates to the people he meets. Which is astounding when you think that the one who is infinite in eternity binds himself to humanity to meet with people like us. The eternal Word is personal. He's relates to people. He's not distant. And that is made even more amazing when you look at verses 1 and 2 and just see the structure very briefly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Skip over the next line. He was in the beginning with God. So in the beginning with God, in the beginning with God. And the phrase that goes in the middle, the Word was God. He's divine. He is God. So third reason to trust Jesus. He's God. I mean, this kind of trumps them all, doesn't it? But it's a big one. He's God. The Word is God. The eternal Word is God. Now that kind of makes sense if he's eternal, because that by definition means that he will be uncreated, which kind of means that he's God. But we can't get far beyond this. The Word takes on flesh and lives as Jesus. So John is making a massive claim that Jesus is God. It's a claim that Jesus himself made in John 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 5, the Pharisees and the Jews pick up stones to throw at Jesus because he was saying that he was equal with God. You see, what was going on is that to the Jewish hearer, they were saying, this is appalling because we've got a man who's saying he's God. That is absolutely blasphemous to a Jew. It would be the same to a Muslim to say, hang on a second, nobody in Islam would dare say, I'm God. Muhammad never claimed to be God, because it would be appalling to any Muslim, but that's the point. Jesus' claim to be God is appalling to any Jew. And John was a Jew. So when Jesus comes up and says, look, I'm God, what's John going to think? He's going to think, well, like any other Jew, no, you're blaspheming. You should be stoned. Unless he's come to the same conclusion. It was not an easy conclusion for John to come to, that Jesus could be God, and yet this is a conclusion that he came to because he spent time with Jesus. He was convinced that Jesus is God. And look, if you're interested in anything spiritual here this evening, and you entertain the possibility that this world might not be everything and that there is something spiritual beyond this, then can I say it's worth entertaining the fact that Jesus might be the one who is beyond all of this? And so take the opportunity to do what John invites us to do, to read through and find out, well, is this Jesus really God? Have a look through maybe a John's Gospel, take away one of these. We've got a few of them over in the back corner there. A John's Gospel, see for yourself, who is Jesus? What does he claim to do? Do the kind of things that John's put in here stack up to the reality that Jesus might be God? You see, because John became convinced that Jesus was, and he wasn't easy to convince, but he saw all that Jesus did, and he was just like, wow. Wow, you're much bigger than I could imagine. Now that makes sense of, there's a kind of really awkward bit in verses 1 and 2, which if you're into maths, you'll see very easily. So we have in verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's a bit awkward, right? Because even now, John's saying, right, we've got the Word who's God, and we've got God. And as a Jew, he knows there's only one God. So we've got God, and there's only one of them. How does that work? I just want to say so briefly at this stage, it may well be that there's lots of things that you kind of think, oh, you know what, I've heard a really good illustration of what the Trinity's like. And I could kind of go into illustrations of kind of, because when you throw the Holy Spirit in there, we've got three gods. it just becomes really confusing, right? What I want to say is that God is not a mathematical problem that needs to be solved. If God is God, then isn't it kind of reasonable that he might be beyond what we can instinctively and naturally comprehend? And so, when we see this, we see a problem. We go, oh, how can I understand that? How can I get my head around it? And I think what God wants to say is, you can't. Not completely, anyway. Instead, the response is not to say, okay, I need to get my head around it. The response is to say, God is more amazing than I could ever imagine. And if he's God, then that stands to reason that he will be beyond what we could get our heads around or imagine. And so the response is not to try and work out God and bring him down to our level, but actually to think, wow, God, you're amazing and you're much bigger than I could possibly imagine. It's a wow moment. It's a worship moment. That's what John had when he was in the presence of true greatness. When he was in the presence of Jesus, he was staggered and stunned by who Jesus is. Jesus is God, and yet he's shown himself to us. So that's three reasons halfway there, but further than halfway in terms of what I've got to say. Fourth reason to trust Jesus. Have a look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Fourth reason to trust Jesus, he made everything. In Genesis 1, God spoke, things happened. It was the Word in creation. And so think about the wonderful things in creation. I don't know if you're the kind of person that likes going out into the Peak District and going for walks and thinking, wow, this is amazing. It might be that you like going on holiday to different places and you relax on a beach and go, wow, this is amazing. You might hate that kind of stuff and you might just like to sit in your little room and go, wow, I'm amazing. But basically, in the world, there are loads of things that are amazing. Loads of things that are just staggering, staggeringly beautiful, staggeringly majestic, staggering in so many different ways. But the wonderful things in creation, it says here, were made by Jesus. They've got his fingerprints all over them. And if something is made by somebody, the thing you make is always inferior to the maker. So if I were to make something, the fact that I am able to make it shows that I am superior to that thing. I have authority over it. I'm kind of better than it. It's almost like a pale reflection of my abilities. So you tag that onto creation. What we're saying is that the creation around us is only a kind of shadow of the beauty and majesty and awesomeness of Jesus, who made it. You see, when it comes to the world around us, and it brings us back to these ideas, the things that we hope for. When you face uncertainty in life, it's very easy to say something like, whatever happens, at least I've got... ... Finish that sentence for me in your heads. Well, if the worst happens, at least I've got... Finish that sentence for me in your head. At least he's got his dad. it's good that Ben's got Stephen at the back there to look after him. It's probably because Dad's got food as well, I suspect. But this is the thing. There are plenty of ways in which we could answer that. If we don't have a job, well, at least we've got a roof over my head. At least I've got a family. At least I've got friends. At least I've got my health. At least we've got one another. And can I say to you, whatever that "at least I have" thing is, it was made by Jesus. Whatever it is, unless it's God. Whatever it is that we go, "at least I have," it's only ever a pale reflection of Jesus himself who made it. And so, essentially, to trust in those things is always going to be an inferior replacement to who Jesus is and what he's done. A personal illustration, I mean, Karen and I over the last few weeks have been thinking a lot about these kind of questions, and one of the things that at times we said is, well, at least we're in this together. We've got each other. And then my mind goes to a family in church, and to Stephen and Louisa and their family. Charles and Gillian. Gillian is dying. And the words, "well, at least we've got one another," seem pretty hollow in the face of death. Really? Because we know that "at least we've got one another" actually isn't forever. The security of that relationship is not secure, because it can't see through death. The rock on whom we depend won't be there one day by our sides. And so, friends, we must even look beyond one another to the one who made the ones we love and say, "I'm secure in Jesus." Which brings us to the fifth reason why we can trust him, because he gives life. He gives life. Jesus is the source of all life. Whether it's life in the beginning or life today, it's from Jesus. And there are various elements of this life word in John's gospel that we can go into. But life is a big deal in John's gospel. 47 times it picks up. It's kind of every element of what's good around us. But particularly he focuses on eternal life. In John 11, Jesus raises a guy called Lazarus from death back to life. So what we realize in that is that actually Jesus' security transcends even death. And so one of the wonderful things that we can say or we can hear from Gillian Raven, who is dying, is not, "my security is Charles," but actually, "my security is in Jesus, because he will take me through death to life." It's the same for Louisa's dad, who trusted the Lord Jesus and so through death is raised to life. That's what happened to Lazarus. And it's what happens there's a promise. Just flip briefly over the page to John chapter 3. And it says this, John chapter 3 verses 14 to 16. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 15, verse 16, two promises. "Who believes in Jesus may have eternal life." You see, Jesus is life in himself. Jesus is the one who brings us through death to life, which is why we can be no more secure than with him, trusting him, believing in him. But the amazing thing is the way that he had to do that was, according to John 3, to be lifted up on a cross, so that those who believe in him can have life. The one who made everything surrenders himself to the creatures he's made. The one who even formed the iron of which the nails were made surrenders to those nails. The one who thought of the idea of wood surrenders and hangs on a cross. Why? So that you can have life. That's the promise. That's the promise of John 3. It's what verse 4 is saying. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus blows your mind again. He is life in and of himself. How secure are you by trusting Jesus? You are so secure that even death cannot take it away, because Jesus has life in him. Life producing, life giving, life sustaining, life securing in him is life. And the final reason to trust Jesus, and I need to check the time at this point, is, I did this morning, I'm really sorry, I'm just going to miss out the last point. Okay, he brings light. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Basically, he brings light, he illuminates. Jesus reveals God to us, he reveals a dark world of how we can have light. Which is why when we basically spend most of our time thinking, how can I be secure, we find that we're looking for security in all sorts of rubbish things. That's darkness. Jesus is the one that comes into the darkness to bring light. That's what John 8 says. But there you go. That's my final point. Conclusion. Here we go. Let's finish off. Conclusion. If we begin to get Jesus right, then suddenly we begin to have brains that are hurting. I was looking this week about places and gospel witness. And when we were thinking about sort of this idea of gospel witness, we were thinking about... sort of what people think in the Western world about church and about Jesus and the like. And this is what I discovered. So, as you can see, sorry you can't read that little writing, but basically, first column, facilities, communities, needs. Which new community facility would most meet your community or your needs? The conclusion? The last thing our community needs is the church. In the right-hand column, my needs, the last thing I need is a church. What about services that things can provide? Well, what does it say? It says, the last service that our community needs is a church service. What about you personally? Oh, well, actually, no, a church service is really helpful. It's more helpful to me than English classes and migrant support. But that's the only thing it's more useful than. Pretty shocking, right? And then, churches are beneficial. 88% people think, yeah, churches are really good for the community. But only 43% think the church might be helpful for me. And only 5% think, yeah, it's helpful enough that I might ever go to church. So what we discover is that this shows us that actually... for a world that we live in, church is completely irrelevant for the things that we think we need. Why is it that people think that? It's ultimately because people haven't ever encountered Jesus in the way that John did. And if you're in that position tonight, again, can I encourage you to encounter Jesus in the way that John did? Because when John encountered Jesus, he discovered that it changed his life. He wrote a book for people to do the same. When we encounter Jesus as he truly is, it blows our mind, and he blows our mind. And so we become changed. Three ways in which I can illustrate this. The first is this. If you're into music... some of you might be into music, some of you might not, but I'll try and pick on an illustration that helps later on. Music, okay? You might listen to a piece of music on a Spotify playlist or on the radio. It's good, yeah, it's quite interesting. It's quite a nice piece of music. But it might not make a difference unless you buy the album and you listen to it more regularly. And then you get a little bit more kind of into it. But that won't change your life unless you go to a gig or you go to a concert and then you experience it firsthand. The music in all its beauty. And then suddenly you're like, wow, this is phenomenal. You might like sport. I love sport. I watch lots of sport on TV. And for many years I watched sport, or like cricket matches, test matches at the Melbourne Cricket Ground. And it was like any other cricket round, quite interesting. Then last year when we were living there for a bit, I stood outside the MCG. I was like, whoa, that's big. And then I had the privilege, almost exactly a year to the day, of going and watching an AFL match with 95,000 other supporters who were all cheering for the same team. And boy, that was amazing. That experience changed me because it blew my mind. It was phenomenal. And I remember it ever so vividly. It might be that you like traveling. And this is why the final picture. This picture has been on the back of the screen for most of the day. Most of the talk. It might be that you like traveling. You've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. You go, yeah, that's pretty cool. Or alternatively, you fly over it at 35,000 feet. And you go, oh, that looks quite big and impressive. But it's only when you go and stand at the top and you're there and you look into it, you go, wow. Friends, can I say that's the same with Jesus? It is really easy to keep Jesus at arm's length and say, yeah, he's useful for my friends, not for me. Or maybe to play a little bit, toy around. Yeah, okay, I'll kind of come along and I've got some Christian friends and stuff like that, but not really take him seriously. It'll be an interesting academic exercise. But can I say, the one thing that will change your life is encountering and experiencing Jesus for yourself. That's what John invites us to do. That's what we're going to be doing throughout the whole of this series. That's why it's worth taking away one of these uncovers. It is why it's worth, actually, because do you know what? I think probably as Christians, we don't really feel like we've experienced Jesus in this way a lot as well. So we're not just talking to people who are new to Christian things. This is true for all of us. Because if you've been a Christian for a while, this experience of Jesus, that wow moment, reminds us of how awesome he really is. It reminds us of how small we are, and so it's right that Jesus calls us to worship him. Worship in song, yes, but worship in life out there as well. Speaking of Jesus, that's what we need to be as a church, pointing people to Jesus, not to ourselves even. And as we know Jesus, he reassures us that we are totally and utterly secure in him. With that in mind, let's spend a few moments of quiet and then pray. Perhaps call to mind the things that we're tempted to put our trust in. Often these are wonderfully good things, but they are only a reflection of the goodness and majesty and power of Jesus. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your generosity to us in Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one who was lifted up so that we may have the prospect of enjoying life in all its fullness. And we pray that you would impress on our hearts just how awesome the Lord Jesus is. That we may be students in the university who speak for him. That we may be people in our workplaces that live for him and demonstrate the difference that he makes. Please would we be a church which in our everyday calling is demonstrating that we believe that Jesus truly is awesome and therefore respond with heartfelt thanks and lives for his service. And so please impress those truths on our hearts for your glory and our joy, that we may be secure all the days of our life and into eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish by singing How Great Thou Art.